Scripture tonight is coming from Isaiah 2 through 5. I'd like to read it for you tonight. It says, "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you, God. May you take the words that are said, transform them into things that can mold us and affect us, into things that your Spirit is willing to use. I pray all this in your Son's name through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Betty was only 17 when she met her soon-to-be husband, Jim. He was in the Marines, and even at 20, he had spent quite a bit of time overseas. He was tall, he was handsome, and not long after they met, Betty fell in love. The two were married, and within a year, they too had their first child. Now, Jim had always been a little bit more on the guff side, but as time went on, he became more and more demanding of Betty. He would force her to do an ever-expanding laundry list of chores with little and no gratitude. His demands at first were annoying, then they were frustrating, then they were debilitating, and then they were all-consuming. She would often lay in bed at night, thinking about ways to get back at Jim. Maybe divorce was the best option. Often she would pray for forgiveness for her attitude, but then she would slide right back into the same pattern that she had done before. But Betty took her vows seriously. She had made a promise before God and before her family that she was going to stick with Jim through better or for worse, through richer or poor, through sickness and in health. And she was committed to making this relationship work. After several years of this treatment, she simply resigned herself to the fact that maybe for the rest of her life, she was going to have to be in this constricting relationship. After 25 years of marriage, Jim suffered a massive stroke, and within a week, he had passed. Although in mourning for the man that she loved, she found herself unburdened, as if a clamp had been loosened from her chest and her shoulders. She was free from the relationship that had for years crushed her spirit. A couple years later, she began dating a gentleman who had begun to attend the adult Bible study at her church. His name was Jerry. Jerry was the complete opposite of Jim. He was a tender soul. He enjoyed painting and gardening. And within a matter of just a few months, the two were married. Jerry cared for Betty in ways that Jim never had. He would write her love notes and leave them around the house, or she would be sure to find them. He would send flowers and small gifts to the place where she worked. He cared for her comfort and her well-being, always taking the time to listen to her and to treat her as an equal. And in kind, Betty felt about Jim the way she rarely had. Betty felt about Jerry the way she rarely had with Jim. She felt supported. She felt valued. She looked forward every day to coming home and being with Jerry. She always wished that her weekends were longer with him. And as the time went on, she found that she was doing the same things for Jerry, all the chores, all the housework that Jim had forced her to do for him. You see, Jerry's love and support had made those same activities a joy to do, a way in which she could show her love for Jerry. She found the activities that had once burdened her down had now become a source of joy and of pleasure in the relationship. I want to come back to the scripture that we read earlier. In this, we see the description of a mountain. This mountain of God coming up from Mount Zion. I want to compare and contrast that with you tonight for just a few minutes. The mountain of Zion and the mountain of Sinai. Now, if you remember about the Mount Sinai, it was the mountain where the law was given to Moses, to the children of Israel. We associate it with thunder and lightning, with fire and smoke during that time. We see that the Torah, the law, was bestowed upon an often hard-hearted and complaining people. In this law were rules, there were regulations. They exacted demands and time and resources from the people of Israel. There were levels of purity. There was a hierarchy of priests established to keep an impure people separate from a pure God. And those chosen people of God, the people of Israel, were given the order to annihilate those tribes which had become evil in their practices. This was, in essence, the first law. Now, don't get me wrong. The law wasn't bad. The psalmist describes the law as perfect, reviving the soul. He just goes on to describe that the decrees of the Lord are sure. They make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. Even Jesus describes the law, saying, not the smallest stroke of a letter is going to pass from this law until all is accomplished. He was come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. However, even Paul acknowledges that this law did not make us righteous. In fact, it was the law leading to death. It pointed out our unrighteousness in the face of a righteous God. And yet, we see a second mountain here, a second law in place, one that would fulfill and supersede the first law. This law is represented by Mount Zion. Jeremiah describes it in this way. He says, "But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This law, as illustrated by Mount Zion, will be established as the highest of mountains. All nations will stream to it. Many people will say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord." No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and remember their sin no more. Within this law, the Lord will be our judge, and we will no longer need to have war. The law shall be written not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts, and we will all be a royal priesthood, the Spirit being our law, and our bodies being the temple. This is the promise of Isaiah 2. Now, some of this we already see. We already see this within the work of Acts as we've been going through on Sunday mornings. We see it within the work of the Holy Spirit today. But some of it we're still waiting for. However, God has left his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the arrival of the new creation and the redemption of all things. And so we find ourselves in a little bit of a strange situation, because the end has been pronounced. As it were, the score has been decided, the game has been won, but we are commanded to continue to play. And so I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions relating back to this passage that I read earlier. And these questions revolve around this idea: who has the Spirit called me to be that he can use to bring about Isaiah 2 in the world today? For instance, question number one, have I allowed the mountain of God to become the highest mountain in my life? Often within the Old Testament, mountains were used to signify a governance or a government. And so when I refer to the mountain of God, have I allowed God's governance to rule my life? In addition to what the passage says, that mountain of God, am I currently calling all people around me to learn of this mountain? Calling people to the mountain to learn of God. Second question. Have I allowed God to be my judge? Not the magazines, not the news outlets, not the stock markets, not the housing loan rates, not my desire for a nicer car, a better house, newer stuff, not a certain political ideology, not a certain ethic or earthly allegiance, but have I allowed God to be my judge? Have I allowed God to judge my activities, to judge my spirit, to discern within me whether I am righteous or not? And then the third question I want us to ask, and this is probably, could be one of the most contentious. Have I allowed God to convert my swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks? Let me make a point to say, God never intended his people to be victims of evil or to sit by unable to defend themselves unable to defend those who are receiving evil from a neighbor. God never intended that. And in fact, Joel speaks about how in a certain day those plowshares and pruning hooks will be beat back into swords and spears. And we can talk about the context of that and what's going on with this situation. But if we take a look at Scripture as a whole and the kingdom of God, it ultimately speaks of his coming peace. That peace that takes those implements of war and turns them into implements of productivity and implements of peace. So what are plowshares? What are pruning hooks? Well, as probably most of you know, the society of ancient Israel was completely, virtually, agricultural. And often when war had to happen, they would take those implements of agriculture and they would melt them down and turn them into swords, turn them into spears. But in this picture, we get the idea that war is gone. There is no longer any need for these implements of war, and we will again turn them into implements of productivity, implements of bringing about the goodness of the earth. And you notice they're not being beaten into things of entertainment, not being beaten into iPods or into baseball bats. These are things which are going to make the society productive. They're going to make the society whole. They're going to bring health and nourishment to the people of the society. And so I think we need to ask ourselves a few questions. In whose life am I looking to spread points of reconciliation? As I have given up this mentality of war, this mentality of disharmony, in whose life am I spreading the seeds of reconciliation? Or maybe another question. Against whom has God called me to turn the other cheek, to accept a mistreatment that I can show the love of Christ? Or maybe who is God calling me to forgive? Maybe even who has God called me to mentor? Who has God called me to cultivate? And a final question, what has God called me to prune out of my life so that I can be more productive, so that God may use me more and more in his kingdom? And ultimately, we as a church need to be asking the question, who has the Spirit called us to be? that we may ready the world for what God has promised to accomplish right here and right now. So as we continue on, not just with this service, but in the spirit and in the season of Advent, I encourage us to be asking these questions. Asking these questions of us personally, of our church as a whole, of who we are as Christians. Who has God called us to be that we can be living out Isaiah 2? That God may take our lives and use as an instrument of bringing forth his righteousness, his holy judgment, and his reconciliation right here and right now. Let me pray a quick prayer for us. Father, you have challenged us in the spirit of Isaiah 2. As Isaiah spoke these words to Israel thousands of years ago, God, you still speak these words to us today. Father, may your mountain be the tallest of our mountains. May your governance wholly govern our lives. May your judgment give us discernment in how we are to live. And God, may your spirit be a spirit of reconciliation and of peace in our lives. So, Father, we pray all these things in your Son's name and through the power of his mighty Holy Spirit.